Today, we are in our second week of a mini-series called 11 Lessons in Discipleship. Today's our second lesson. Last week, we saw that first, disciples must trust in Jesus' power and not their own. That is, we must trust in Him. Disciples who are actually disciples will give evidence to that trust and faith by their commitment to stay connected to Him through prayer. And that results in the power in our lives. If you are not a person who trusts Jesus, then you will not be a person of prayer. And you will not have the power of God in your life. To state that positively, in the positive, if you trust Jesus, you will be in constant communication with Him in prayer or through prayer, and He will manifest His power in your life. It is His power that helps us overcome our sinful desires. It is His power that helps us overcome rebellious attitudes. It's His power that helps us overcome evil, to overcome adversity and even demonic forces, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. His power will help you be faithful. It'll help you be faithful in the midst of persecution. It'll help you be faithful in the midst of temptation. And His power will help you be faithful in both your witness and your ways, your walk and your talk. It comes from His power. Today, the second lesson in discipleship is that disciples seek Jesus. Now, this is closely related to the first lesson in that disciples trust His power, but it is somewhat different. Disciples must seek Jesus through prayer, yes, but they also seek Him through every other aspect of their lives. It's real easy for us to get into the practice of simply doing things for religious exercise or religious activity. And sometimes we even pray that way. We pray before we eat, or we pray before and after meetings. We seek God only while we're doing certain things, and the rest of our life is kind of not seeking Him. It's rather seeking ourselves and our own pleasure and those sorts of things. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 43 and 45, or 43 through 45. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one out of the back of the pew in front of you. If it's a blue Bible, it's page 867. If it's a large print black edition, it's page 1103. I would ask that everyone follow along in their Bibles. It says in verse number 43, it says, "All were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about it, the saying." Let's pray. Lord, today as we, Lord, offer our time and our attention, our concerns to You, even in this brief moment, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to us, apply this word. Lord, convict us of our sin. Convict us, Lord, of really seeking ourselves rather than seeking You. I pray, Father, that today You would open our hearts and minds to hear from You, that You would have Your way with us. And Father God, that we would indeed seek You and You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, verse number 43 sets up an important contrast. It says that all the people were astonished at the majesty of God. And we touched upon that last week. But now, this astonishment It was about everything that was going on. It wasn't simply about the exorcism that he did just before this, but it was about everything. Everything that he had been doing all throughout the Galilean countryside, all the times he had healed other people, he had cast out many demons, all of these sorts of things. He even raised people to life, even though they didn't know that yet. But he was doing these things, and he was calming storms, and he was teaching. He was with one who has authority and power, and he was healing sick people and casting out these demons. And it says all the people were astonished. All of them. They were amazed. But the amazement would actually be short-lived. Jesus calls them back to reality in verse number 44. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." What you have here is Jesus predicting a great betrayal. While everyone seems to be for him now, they will soon turn on him. That's what he's saying. They're all there with this great amazement. They're worshiping God, but it's not going to stay that way very long. They're singing his praises, but soon they'll be calling for his death. And notice the wording. It's particular, isn't it? Jesus says what? He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." That's peculiar. That's different. That's out of the ordinary. The Greek word translated sink is tithemi. Tithemi means to set or to put or to place or to lay. So Jesus says, set these words in your ears. Or put these words in your ears. Place these words in your ears, or let these words lay in your ears. Let them sink in. Let them stay in. Let them remain there. And this reminds me of the phylacteries that the Jewish people would use to bind the laws to their doorposts, their heads and their hands. It reminds us of that. You may have seen those. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 through 9, the Lord speaks of his law, saying, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." He's talking about his laws. In Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 20, God says, "Fix these words of mine on your hearts and minds and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Seeking to apply these verses, devout Jews used to, and they still to this very day do this. You can ask Terry. She just came back from Israel. See if she saw anyone who had this going on. But they would take a small box, a wooden box oftentimes, and they would place portions of the Mosaic Law written down on strips of paper. They'd roll them up, and they would stick them in these boxes, and they would strap them to their forehead. They still do this today. I mean, right now, there's people walking around with a box on their head. And they would put them on their arms. And they would have leather straps, and they'll strap up, and they'll have them. And seeking to be faithful to this. And this was supposed to be a symbol of God's word, a symbol of his law. And they had something else. It wasn't a phylactery. It was something else that it was called that would go on the doorpost. But it would remind them to have conversation. It would remind them to be faithful to God. Remind them of his law. Remind them. And it wasn't that God wanted his words bound to their foreheads. He wanted them bound to their hearts. That's why he says to talk about them. When you see this, it's a symbol to remind you to talk about my laws. It's a reminder for you to listen. He's saying, let it remain with you. And so this is what Jesus is saying, reminds me of that. He's telling them, let it sink in. Take heed of this. Dwell upon it. Understand it. Think about it. Let it stay with you. It reminds me of when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But to me, this is even more powerful. He says, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you." It means listen to him. Well, now this is different. Let these words sink in. Let them change you. Let them make an impact on your life. And then we must ask, well, what did he want them to know? Why use such peculiar words here? What did he want them to listen to? What did he want to lay in their ears? What did he want to remain in them? Maybe it would be the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Or maybe he's getting ready. I mean, he's telling them, "This is going. I want this to stick with you. Let it sink in. Let it stay there." Maybe he's going to give them the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe it's the Great Commission. What's so important that the Lord wants to remain there with them, for them to grasp, for them to understand, for them to hold on, surely it's going to be the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Maybe that's what he's going to tell them. Or maybe it's to visit the widows and the orphans and go see people who are in prison. Maybe it would be that we would continue in prayer always. What's so important that Jesus would command the captivity of our attention to it, to remain there? And he says it here. It is that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Let that sink in. Let that stay in. Let that remain there. Jesus is going to be betrayed by man. That's what he's saying. You need to ponder this, disciples. You need to ponder this, Ballardsville. You need to ponder this, Christian. You need to let this sink in. This is a warning. He warns them that though everyone is amazed today, though everything seems to be going great, they will soon fall away. They will soon turn their backs on him. They will soon give him over to be crucified. It's a warning. It's a warning. Verse 45, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And we're told the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. Now, they certainly understood the words. They would understand the words. It wasn't like he was speaking in English and they only heard Greek or Aramaic. No. But he was speaking in Aramaic probably, and they would have understood that, maybe in Greek. He could have spoken in Hebrew, and they would have understood it. So they understood the words. It was not like they didn't understand what he was saying. They understood the meaning of the words. The deal is they didn't perceive it. They didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. They lacked this perception, this belief, and on at least two levels. And the first is that they did not understand how the Savior would be rejected by the people. They couldn't understand that. I mean, these people were throwing a party. They're praising God. They're giving glory to God in great amazement for everything that's going on. It's wonderful. How would you be rejected by these people, Jesus? Given the context, you're not going to be rejected. These people are going to be screaming, "Hosanna! Blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." We see this today too. Many people will come to Jesus. Many people will come, and for all sorts of reasons, but they never truly repent. They never truly repent of their sins. They never truly submit themselves to him and his rule. And the reason is because they're not seeking Jesus. Many people were coming to Jesus for a variety of reasons. They were coming to him because of the miracles, because of all the wonderful things he was doing. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of that? They were wanting to see that. They were wanting to see what he would do, to be amazed. And many of them were wanting to be fed by him. They were certainly seeking community because they were used to being ruled by other countries, not their own, whether it be Roman rule or some other rule, Syrian rule, Babylonian rule, down throughout the ages. They wanted to be their own people, seeking miracles, seeking community, seeking the miraculous. But Jesus is much more than circumstances. He's much more than better circumstances. And a lot of people today, they come to Jesus for better circumstances. Some tragedy, some bad thing in their life. It doesn't even have to be a tragedy. It can just be tired of the status quo, tired of whatever it is, and they'll come to Jesus. And thanks be to God. In His great grace, He uses that to bring many people to Him. He does. He uses difficult times. He uses circumstances, difficult circumstances. People want something. He will use that to bring people to Him. Thanks be to Him for that. But many people don't ever open up to Him. All they want is better circumstances. All they want is this Jesus to change their situation. In John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, which was just prior to this, if you'll remember, just a few days before this, Jesus was feeding the 5,000. And in John's account of that, in John 6, 26 through 29, it says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate and you fill your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes," he says, "but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." And they said to Him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." And then in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we're told, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the narrow gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction." For the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate that is narrow is hard, and it leads to life. And those who enter it are few. Jesus is telling them. Many people are coming to Him because of circumstances. Many people are wanting a better life. Many people are here and while it may seem that they're amazed with God, while it may appear that way, they're going to turn on me. Their hearts are not with me. The narrow gate is not some popular, cultural, trendy Jesus. The narrow gate is the one true Jesus. The wide gate is the trendy Jesus. The wide gate is cultural Christianity. The wide gate is Jesus is going to change our circumstances and make us better at life. The wide gate says that Jesus is going to give me all of the nectar of life, that He's going to give me the riches, He's going to give me my heart's desires, that He's going to make sure. That's the wide gate. The narrow gate is not that I'm never going to get sick. The narrow gate is not that I'm never going to be poor. The narrow gate is not that my family aren't sick. The narrow gate is not that I trust Jesus and no one ever dies of cancer. The narrow gate is not that I trust Jesus and no one dies in a horrific car accident. The narrow gate is not that. The narrow gate is not trust Jesus and He's going to entertain you and make sure your life is sweet on the love boat and gives you everything the world offers. The narrow gate is that you come to Jesus. He'll change you. He'll forgive you of your sins. And He'll give you a heart after Him. That's the narrow gate. The narrow gate is not to change my circumstances in life as far as making everything better to make me more comfortable on my ride. Matter of fact, He tells us we're going to live a life of persecution. He tells us we're going to live a life of outcast. He tells us we're going to live this way. Many even will die for Him, and they are and they have. The narrow gate is Jesus who takes away the sins of the world. That's the narrow gate. Why do we come to Jesus? They weren't seeking. And this brings us to the second reason, or the second level at which the disciples lacked understanding. First, they could not perceive, they could not even believe how Jesus was going to be rejected by these people. They just didn't believe Him. He says this, but I don't believe you, Jesus. I can't even perceive it. But secondly, they did not understand how death and resurrection were the primary means by which the Messiah would establish His kingdom. They didn't understand that. Again, they thought it would be a government rule. They thought maybe they amassed a military power. They did not understand that this was about the death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Luke tells us it was kept from them. God could have given them a step-by-step below of what would happen and how it would happen. He could have shown them, okay, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is my son. He's going to come and he's going to live a perfect life. He could have shown them that he's going to be falsely accused. Even though he's lived a perfect life, he's going to be falsely accused. And he's going to be betrayed by his own people, even his disciples. He could have told them how he would be dying for the forgiveness of sins, how he would be the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, how he would be a scapegoat. He could have told them that he was going to be the propitiation, that is the appeasement, the satisfaction of God's wrath on sin. Jesus was going to satisfy God's anger on sin. And he was going to do that by taking God's wrath upon himself. He could have told them how he was going to be raised again. He could have told them how he was going to ascend to the Father and how he's going to make intercession for us. He could have told them that his kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom until the Gentiles are saved. And then after that, he would set up a physical kingdom. He warned them to be careful, to be ready, to be on their guard, to be prepared for the day when he would be handed over. And with both levels of misunderstanding, Jesus is actually highlighting the same problem. And that is the human heart is prone to sin. The human heart's going to betray. Not only were the crowds going to betray, but his own disciples were betrayed. And it's a warning. It's a warning about the condition of the heart. It's a warning about the condition of man. It's the warning about even our condition. We sing the great hymn, Come Thou Fount. It says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. He knows, tie me, Lord. Let your grace tie me to you because my heart wanders. He says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God of love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. The people weren't seeking the Messiah, Jesus. At least God's Messiah, they were seeking their own. And neither do we. They would all betray him, and so do we. The very fact that we betray God is the very essence of sin. We sin when we're seeking something other than him. And we need to understand that. When I say no to God, I'm saying yes to something else. My sin, when I stand in my living room and I'm mean and hateful to my wife, that means that I'm not loving her as Christ loved the church. I'm betraying Christ. I'm saying no to you, Jesus, and yes to me. No to you, God, and yes to me. Any time we choose sin, we're not seeking him, we're seeking self. We are betraying him. He's warning us about the condition of our heart. That's why he wants it to sink in. Sink in here. Let this sink in. Let this lay in your ears because your heart is prone to wonder. Sin is betrayal. Either we seek Jesus or we seek sin. That's why we need a warning. And indeed, our hearts are prone to wonder, are they not? Would you agree to that? Prone to wonder. What does Romans 3:10-12 say? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. And that's where the gospel comes in. It says, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If they would have gotten this and they would have tried to stop it, as Peter actually did, and he was always fighting it, then Jesus wouldn't have taken on the iniquity of us all. So it was our betrayal of him that led him to saving us. The betrayal had to come so that we'd each see our own condition. Jesus wanted them to know their condition. He wanted to know that no matter how hard you try, your heart is prone to wander. Jesus is telling them, and I believe he's telling us, to guard our hearts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're encouraged to take every thought captive to Christ. Every thought. Because you don't know where that thought's going to lead. Well, you entertain bitterness and unforgiveness just for one moment, and where can it lead? It can ruin a life. You entertain lust just for a second, it can ruin a marriage, ruin a family, ruin a man, ruin a career. Bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. Take every thought captive. The Bible says that Satan is an enemy. He's prowling like a lion, seeking someone to devour. That he has schemes. He's scheming to stop it. He's scheming to trip us up. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus had warned them. Maybe it was that their law was bound physically to their foreheads and not willingly to their hearts. And maybe that is the condition with us at times. Our law is bound willingly to our foreheads, or bound to our foreheads and not willingly to our hearts, physically or spiritually. Jesus warned them, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is telling him in Luke 22:31 that he's going to betray him. Satan has come. He's asked, no different than Job, he's asked for permission. And Jesus even tells him, you're going to fall, because he says, when you've returned, when you've come back. So Jesus has already extended grace. He says, and when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brothers, but you need to guard your heart. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied me three times. And Peter said, no, I'm ready. I'm going to die for you. And Jesus says, let these words lay in your ears. The Son of God is about to be handed over. You're about to betray me. Let those words linger in our ears. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus is praying in the garden before his arrest and crucifixion. He tells the disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The warning is for us to be ready, to understand, to guard our hearts against temptation. The warning is that these people are going to betray me, and the warning is not only will these people betray him, but also you and I will as well. And we understand that. The last part of verse number 45, he says, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They would not ask him. They would not seek understanding. They would not go to him and say, what are you talking about? He was warning them. And in the warning, he exposed their position. They had stopped seeking him. They had stopped listening to him. They were afraid to go to him. They did not want to go to him. They didn't want to seek his understanding. They stopped letting him be the king and stopped letting him be the Messiah. All they had to do was ask what he meant. If you flip over to Luke chapter 8, just flip back a page. In verse number 9, Jesus had given the parable of the sower. It says, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, and he told them. He said, I'll explain it to you. For everyone else, it's in parables, but you can understand it since you're asking, since you're seeking. Let me tell you what it means. It says they were afraid. I believe they were afraid of a couple things. Number one, I believe they were afraid of being corrected. They were afraid of being corrected. They thought they had already arrived. They thought they were the disciples. They were walking around healing people. They were going out. They were doing miraculous things. They thought they had arrived. They were afraid to be corrected. They didn't want to be told that they were wrong. They didn't want Jesus to say, "Hey guys, you've missed the point here." You know, that happened from time to time. Jesus was always correcting them. I mean, even the disciples, he was correcting. He was going, "What? I've been with you this long and you still don't understand?" he would say. And then he would explain the situation. And so they were afraid. They were afraid of him. But they were also afraid of God's plan. They had their own plan of what the Messiah would look like. They had their own plan of what following the Messiah would be. They knew, they had their own plan of what discipleship ought to look like. And that was the plan that they were following. They weren't willing to follow his plan. If they would have asked, then he would have told them something that they really didn't want to hear. They don't want to hear about this death and resurrection stuff. They want to hear about dominance. They want to hear about favor. They want to hear about people being glad that they come into town because they're going to pass out blessings and healings. And their fear kept them from seeking an explanation. It keeps them from understanding him. It keeps them from seeking his ways, his will, his plans, his purpose. And oftentimes we make the same mistake. We stop asking questions and we stop seeking. We grow comfortable with our own knowledge of God. And we stop trying to learn more. And this is the danger. This is the danger that every disciple, especially as we grow in knowledge, is the danger that we all face. We can think that we know all that we need to know. But even Paul says, "I don't think that I have arrived. I don't count myself to having finally gotten there. No, I press forward. I'm trying to get to that which he got me for." I know that's not good English, but that's the way it is in the Greek. He says, I'm striving to attain that for which Christ attained me. And I'm not there yet. But he keeps on. He keeps searching. He keeps repenting. He keeps putting himself in a place of discipleship. He's seeking Jesus. He hasn't stopped. They had stopped seeking understanding because they thought they had it figured out. In Luke 11, 9 through 13, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and for the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those whom ask?" He's saying, seek him. Seek his presence. Seek him. Don't stop seeking him because your heart is prone to wander. Because we are prone to betray him. Seek him. Look for him. Watch for him. Study him. Read your word. Be engaged. Satan likes us to forget. Satan likes us to wonder. He likes us to let our guard down, to think that we have arrived. Satan wants us to stop thinking or stop seeking, stop studying, stop asking, stop knocking. He wants you to be like Peter and say, "No, never, Lord. I am prepared to go to death and even to prison or prison and death for you. No, Lord, I'm not going to deny you." Only the one who heeds the warning will guard his or her heart and continue to seek Jesus. And that's what this is about. Disciples are people who are seeking him. His words are laying in their ears. They continue to seek him. They're not just here for some sort of cultural, trendy Jesus that makes us all wealthy. They're here to give their lives to their king who gave his life for them. That's what disciples do. So today I must ask, are you seeking Jesus or have you stopped? Are you seeking? Or are you afraid? Maybe you know today that if you take your next step with Jesus, well, he's going to ask you to do something. He's going to ask you to maybe believe something you don't want to believe. Maybe you know if you keep seeking Jesus, He's going to ask you to forgive somebody that you don't want to forgive. Maybe you know if you keep seeking Jesus, or if you seek Jesus and you seek to take your next step with Him, He's going to ask you to go somewhere you don't want to go. Maybe taking your next step with Jesus means admitting something's a sin in your life that you just don't want to admit is a sin. Maybe seeking Him for your next step means believing that He died for you and He wants to forgive you. Why would you want to hold on to that anymore? Why would you want to hold on to the sin? Why would you want to hold on to those things, the unforgiveness, the bitterness? Why would we want to do that? Do you acknowledge the natural condition of your heart to leave the God you love? Only when you do, whether you're a Christian or whether you're thinking about being one, only when you acknowledge the natural condition of your heart will God begin a work in it to change it, to begin revival in your life. Call out to Him. Repent of your sin and hear Him say, your sins are forgiven. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Are you seeking Jesus, or have you stopped? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you say, Lord, I've already arrived today. I know everything there is to know. I walk in perfection. Or would you get real with God and say, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your constant care. I need your constant watch over my life. I need your constant intervention. I need your word. I need your people. I need your church. I need your love. Are you seeking Him, or are you seeking yourself? Today, maybe the Lord has spoke to you in some way, and I trust that He has. Let these words sink into your ears. Let His word. Say no to Him this morning. Say yes to Him. If you need to lay something down, lay it down. If you need to give something to Him, give it to Him. Trust Him this morning and hear Him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.